And more specifically, with regard to the Divine Liturgy, how should a person prepare for the Divine Liturgy so as to receive what its mystical supper offers, what this liturgy offers, what this mystery offers? For many of us, as I said the day before yesterday, do not take the proper place that we should, and consequently we do not receive the corresponding blessing. We spoke about this at some length, if I remember correctly, and tonight I would like to add a few more things. When a person is going to the Divine Liturgy, as he is obliged to do, both for his own benefit and for the glory of God, he must prepare himself to go and plan when he will arrive. If you go to the Russian church, you will see that, after a certain point, the door is closed and no one else is admitted. We have never experienced arriving to find the door shut and being told, "You have no business here now, since you did not come from the very beginning." That is precisely why we do not understand this, and we arrive whenever we please, just as some leave whenever they please, depending on their needs, their indifference, or their ignorance. There are, of course, certain cases, because everything has its exceptions. There are circumstances in which a person is compelled to arrive later: age, work, motherhood, distance, or the weather. Many factors often affect many people and prevent them from being consistently present in church from the morning. And when I say from the morning, I mean together with the priest. The priest goes, of course, to make ready, but for whom is he making ready? For us. And we must be there and take part, because the church is not the walls, nor is it the priest alone. Altogether, the priest or the bishop and the people constitute the church. Consequently, we should arrive as early as possible. Besides, as we have said before, if you want to understand the meaning of the feast or of Sunday, you must attend both Vespers and Matins, because there you will find all the sacred troparia, doctrinal and moral, which speak about the feast, the Sunday, or the saints. If you do not go but arrive after "Blessed is the Kingdom," you do not understand what it is all about. A person does not know what was being celebrated that day unless he goes and listens to what is proclaimed and chanted at Vespers and Matins. I do not know whether you have read these passages or whether you would like me to give you the texts from your Gospel to study, so that you too may know the basis for the things I am saying. I have brought them together here for this purpose. The scriptural passages on which the Divine Liturgy is founded are Luke 22:14-18, Matthew 26:19-26, Mark 14:22-24, Matthew 26:30, and Mark 14:26. These are the passages in which the Divine Liturgy finds its definition. Concerning the mystical supper, here we see the command to prepare. "Go, and you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house he enters, and ask the master, 'Where is the place that has been prepared?' And there prepare the Passover." There is preparation. They prepared the Passover. Christ came and blessed the bread. This is the second part. He offered the blessed bread and made those present at the mystical supper communicants of it. This is the third part. And when it was finished, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus there is preparation, consecration, communion, the imparting of the gift, and thanksgiving, four parts. A person then must not be absent from any of these parts. He must not stand outside while the priest is performing the prothesis inside, merely repeating, "Lord, Lord." He must participate in the prayer. If he does not wish to put these things into practice today, he will learn their value when he dies. But then it will be too late. When he dies and waits for someone to bring kaliva or a prosphoron for him, so that a commemorative particle may be taken out on his behalf, and no one does so, then he will understand what harm he did to himself and what he passed on to those he left behind. Then he will understand what I am saying. Especially while the proskomedia is taking place inside, people sit outside, even though they are in the church. If possible, they should not sit. If, as we say, their legs are strong enough, they should remain standing. This is a sacred commemoration. Persons are presented upon the holy discos. They are presented before Christ, Consequently, we must participate. We must not leave the priest and the deacon struggling by themselves to carry everything out while we sit. No, we must take our place. Indeed, if you visit the holy monasteries of the Holy Mountain, at a certain moment you will hear a little bell ringing inside. You may wonder what it means. Immediately you will see the monks step down from their stasidia, remove their monastic caps, and begin saying something. At that moment, inside the sanctuary, the priest uses the small liturgical knife to remove little particles for the names the monks are commemorating outside. In this way, they are all united in prayer, reciting the names they wish the priest to commemorate someone's father, brother, departed friend, or whoever it may be. Therefore, each person is called to take part in the prayer. If you wait until the third bell rings, or arrive after Blessed is the Kingdom, or during the Apostle, the Gospel, or the Holy Gifts, all this has already taken place. You have taken part in none of it. You receive no blessing, you have presented no one before Christ, and you have nothing to receive. You harm yourself and you deprive those people who are expecting something from you while you are still free and living your life here. Thus, because of ignorance, this sacrifice is lost to many people who could have been greatly benefited and edified by it. We have spoken before about the offering of prosphora and how necessary it is. Indeed, in the early church, everyone who went to church brought a small prosphoron. If you visit the Russian church, you will see this practice. They bring a small prosphoron. The priest removes a little from it and gives that portion back to you as a blessing. He keeps the rest, consecrates it, and later uses it for Holy Communion. Today, however, we go to church empty-handed. Many people do not know how to bake even one prosphoron. Today they have so many modern appliances with which to make every delicacy and satisfy every weakness of the flesh, yet they cannot make a prosphoron. Often they even buy one without any reverence or preparation. Every believer, and especially the woman of the household, should certainly have a prosphora seal and everything else needed to make a prosphoron at home. This is especially true today, when there are so many conveniences and most homes have an oven. And yet it is not done. People make sweets, ice cream, and so many other things, but they do not make this. The devil does not let them make it, and the devil is cruel. He wants to take revenge on the souls who have passed beyond the grave. Just as he takes revenge on those who are still on this side of the grave, he does not want them to receive anything from the love shown to them by others, because this is a matter of love. A person must therefore come to church early, bringing an offering, presenting his own gifts to the church, and taking part in the prayer. I once told you that there is the church militant and the church triumphant. All these realities are depicted and taught within the church. We belong to the church militant. From the moment we were baptized, we became little soldiers of Christ, and we must conduct our lives rightly, so that we may please him who enlisted us. If we do not conduct our lives rightly, we will not be in harmony with the one who enlisted us, and he will punish us. There is certainly danger. This is the church with Christ as her head. During the proskuneia, then, the whole church is present. On the holy discos, the priest removes what is called the lamb, a square raised portion stamped in the center with the words, Jesus Christ conquers. This is what is called the lamb. It represents Christ, and afterward it becomes the body of Christ. Let me take this opportunity to repeat, since I believe I have said it before, that the priest always needs more than two prosphora loaves in order to offer the sacrifice. The priest should never do so with only one prosphora, because the prosphora holds the place of the theotokos. For this reason, what remains after the lamb has been taken from the center is called the womb of the theotokos, and this remainder is cut up as antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the divine liturgy. The remaining bread is the antidoron literally, what is given in place of the gift. It is blessed bread, and we call it antidoron. The first Christians did not have antidoron. They all received Holy Communion, except those who were under a canon of penance. Everyone else received Holy Communion. Today, When people arrange a private divine liturgy, for example, on a day other than Sunday or a feast, when more prosphora are needed, they unknowingly bring only one. They should bring more than two. Normally they should bring five. If you go, for example, to the Holy Mountain, you will see five small prosphora on the tray. Five small prosphora, not one or two. By economia, two may be used, but normally there are five. Nothing else is removed from the prosphoron, from which the lamb is taken and placed in the center of the discos. The remainder is set aside. This is the baked prosphoron, and it is cut up at the end as antidoron, to be given as a blessing. It is the Lord's blessing and mercy, not salvation. Salvation is the Lamb. Salvation comes through Holy Communion, not through antidoron. To sanctify is one thing, to bless is another, and to save is another. Each is different from the others. In the same way, the blessing of water, whether the great agiasmos or the lesser agiasmos, sanctifies and cleanses, but it does not save. The Lamb saves, Christ saves. That is why it is called antidoron. It is given in place of the gift. After placing Christ in the center, the priest takes another prosphoron and removes from it the portion of the Theotokos, God-bearer. I do not know whether you have ever read what is written on the seal impressed upon the prosphoron. It has a triangular portion inscribed Mother of God. The priest removes it and places it to the right of Christ, the Lamb. Then he says the hymn for our most holy Theotokos, all holy. The queen stood at your right hand, clothed in a garment woven with gold and arrayed in many colors. This is taken from Psalm 44, and the priest places the particle on the right. Then, from the same prosphoron, if he does not have a third one, he takes another section marked with nine small stars. These represent what are called the nine ranks. The priest removes their particles and places them to the left of the Lamb. Thus, on the discos, there are Christ, the Theotokos, and the nine ranks. Then, if he does not have a third and a fourth prosphoron, he removes another particle from one of the three sections bearing the seal, Jesus Christ conquers. He takes another raised portion, as we might call it, and uses it to remove the particles for all the living. Then he takes another portion and removes the particles for all those who have fallen asleep. Five small prosphora are needed for the proper form and symbolism to be complete. If five are not available, there must be at least two. If the celebrant wishes to remain faithful to the doctrine expressed by the Holy Eucharist. Once this is done, there are also the diptychs of the Church, in which the founders, benefactors, clergy, laity, and all those who have departed are commemorated. The faithful also offer slips of paper bearing the names of their own loved ones. They may have people who are sick, people who are traveling, people who have drifted away from the Church, and people who have fallen asleep whom they wish to bring before Christ. For Christ was sacrificed not only for those who are still alive, but also for those who have fallen asleep. Commemoration at the dread prothesis greatly helps the departed. It helps them very much. You may ask how it helps them, and when. I will explain. The priest has the slip of paper before him and a portion of bread here, and he removes a particle for each name. You will see that a little mound of crumbs gradually forms upon the discos. The priest gathers all of them very carefully with what is called the musa, a sponge that has been moistened and singed with a hot iron. This is what is called the musa. With it, the priest carefully cleans the surface, gathers every crumb, and places them all before Christ. Christ is in the center, the Theotokos is on his right. The ranks of saints are on the other side, all the patriarchs and the rest. And then there is the Church militant, which is us. The others are the Church triumphant. This resembles what we see on Mount Tabor. Christ is in the center. Elijah represents the living Christians. Moses represents those who have fallen asleep, and the apostles represent the dead. Christ stands above all as the summit and crowning point. So it is here as well. He is the one who reigns over all and sanctifies everyone, and all depend upon him, whether indirectly or directly. Those of us who are present are helped directly, while the departed are helped indirectly. It is Christ who does this. Christ is the center. It is the sacrifice of Christ, which has been left to us until the end of the age to help mankind, to help us out of love. For an Orthodox Christian, everything is not closed and finished at the moment of death. The account remains open, and much depends on how it is handled by those who remain behind, and are united to the departed through love. For this reason, through the love of the Holy Fathers, the Church has appointed two Soul Saturdays, one before the Sunday of Judgment during the Traodion, and the other on the eve of Pentecost. If there is no one to make offerings for the departed, the Church herself presents before the throne of grace all those who, in whatever manner, have departed this life, and she entreats Christ to judge them mercifully. This, then, is what takes place at that time. If a person were able and willing, and of course he can, to read what the priest says as he removes each particle, he would understand what is happening there. He would also hear the beautiful prayer with which the priest concludes the proskomedia, presenting Christ as the one who reigns over all. One might say that it is an entire service in itself. A person will come to understand it, of course, if he comes to church early in the morning. If he does not come early, he knows nothing of what has taken place. But if he has taken the time to read the service, he will see that profound and mysterious things unfold there, and he will desire to participate. Unfortunately, this is not how we use Sunday morning. We say, well, it is Sunday, so I will sleep in. Yet after 11 at night, when the devil wants you awake, you will stay up until the early hours of Monday morning. But now, when Christ calls you and your own soul needs you to rise, you choose to remain in bed. Is that not so? And if you were going on an excursion, you would not remain in bed. Even though it was Sunday morning, you would get up and go. Is this not true? Of course it is. And if the scouts called for you, my young man or young woman, you would be standing on the pavement first thing in the morning. But when Christ calls you, you arrive only at the third bell. Do you see? Everything connected with the soul comes under attack. That is why many people encounter so many obstacles. They will stop encountering them if once and for all they decide to break through this barrier. I will not listen to you, devil. I will get up. I will leave the beds unmade. I will leave the clothes unironed. Leave everything else as it is. If you do this even once, you will see that from then on the devil will say, nothing can be gained here, and he will go after someone else who is easier to overcome. Indeed, many who once fell into his hands but have now escaped can see this clearly and remember how it was. I remember that, in our home, my father treated Sunday as the Jews treated the Sabbath. There was no cooking on Sunday. Everything was ready from Saturday, just as the Jews used Friday to prepare for the Sabbath. So Sunday was for us a day of rest, devoted solely to going to church. I remember my father observing it in this way. My mother would do everything on Saturday. On Sunday, there was not a single household task to be done. We would attend church from early in the morning and then return home. There was no work at all, not a single chore, not even cooking. Everything had been prepared on Saturday. We too managed to get many things ready on Saturday. The only things we do not prepare for are the things of Christ. We make time for everything else. Try it, and you will see the devil is not cleverer than we are. We willingly play the fool, and that makes him appear clever. Otherwise, he cannot get us into his grasp. And you should know this. Without Christ, you can never accomplish anything and find true satisfaction in it. Remember Peter. What did he say to our Christ when the Lord told him to go and cast the nets at midday? Lord, he said, we have labored all night and caught nothing. Laboring on your own, you caught nothing. But when Christ entered the boat and told you to cast the nets, you caught enough fish to fill two boats at midday at a season and an hour, when such a catch could not normally be expected. The first effort, even though it was made at the proper time, was without Christ. The second was with Christ. Is this not true, or am I telling you lies? That is how things are. There is also a story about a bachelor, as we would call him, who did not go to church. He would make the excuse that Sunday was the only day he had left to wash his shirt and his other clothes, iron them, put things in order, and so forth. And he would spend hours working. Then one morning, so the story goes, he heard someone knocking outside his door. He felt absolutely certain that the one knocking was Christ. As soon as he realized this, he ran to put the cushion here, the towel there, and straighten the room a little before letting him in. But the more he tried to put things in order, the more everything fell apart. The knocking continued, insistently. He became even more frightened and confused, and everything got tangled up. Instead of putting things right, he made them worse. He did not open at the third knock, at the fourth. The door opened by itself, and Christ entered. As Christ entered, the cushion went into its place, the blanket went into its place, the umbrella moved over there, the tie moved over there. Everything went into its proper place. "Why did you not open the door for me?" Christ asked him. "Lord," he replied, "I wanted to put everything right, but I could not." "The more I tried to put things right," he said, "the more they fell to the floor." "That is why I came," Christ told him. "What happened when I entered?" "Everything went into place by itself," he answered. "Then take care to bring me into your life. Even if you learn nothing else, at least learn this." And Christ disappeared. The man understood that when we rely only on ourselves, something will always be lacking, and there will never be enough time. But with God beside you, you can accomplish many things and find time for many things, provided that you truly want to. Otherwise, you will always find an excuse. You are tired from the office, tired from work, tired from this and tired from that. Yes, but say to Christ in the morning, "Come, Lord, I give you my whole day." And you know that people who devote the Lord's day to worldly concerns usually wear themselves out far more than they did throughout the entire week. They spend both their sweat and their blood, and on top of that, they sin. Afterward, they complain, and they even blame God because worship is held in the morning. Abroad, you know, these things have now been made easier. People go to the liturgy at 11, 12, or even 1 o'clock. A person comes home from the nightclub at 3 or 4 in the morning, goes to the liturgy at noon after eating breakfast, and then sleeps peacefully, believing that he has fulfilled his duty. Orthodoxy does not have such things, and pray that you never accept them. Sacrifice is needed, and effort is needed. Yet if you pay attention to this experience of weariness, you will see that when you go to church, in a mysterious way you come out rested afterward. How did that happen? I arrived utterly exhausted. How am I rested now? And yet this truly happens. This is why Christ says, from the Old Testament down to this day, taste and see that the Lord is good. You need him, he is necessary and beneficial to you. But we do not see things this way. Other cares stirred up in us by Satan consume us, and we remain far from the church. Our children make the same excuses, and we agree with them. We give them their milk and a magazine to read, and we approve of it all. Others say the same things, and we give our blessing. But in this matter, we must wage war. When you hear the bell ringing, do you know what it is saying? It is as though Noah were striking the wooden signal and crying, "Run and enter the ark, escape the storm and the flood raging outside." But we have not understood that the church is the ark, the new ark, and that we must enter it in time. For as you know, God closed the door of the ark. You cannot expect to find it open whenever you please, as though grace had been left somewhere in a corner for you to collect at your convenience. No, you must come properly, humbly, and prepared in order to receive. Otherwise, you will not receive. This, then, is also part of a person's preparation to be present at the mystical supper, to participate in it, and to be sanctified. I say it again and again, unfortunately, and you know this yourselves, we do not truly understand it. And we deprive ourselves of the fruit of the love we would have shown to others. We also deprive those people who are imprisoned and waiting there for us to send them a blanket so they can keep warm. For Christ, in his great love, helps these people later, as we shall explain in the proper place. When this discourse reaches the moment of consecration through the invocation of the Holy Spirit and the words spoken by the priest, we outside the altar are saying, Send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here offered, so that through the Holy Spirit the bread may be changed into the body and the wine into the blood. Then those dear souls are there before Christ. And afterward, when the priest takes this discos, places the particles into the holy chalice, and says, Wash away, O Lord, by your precious blood, the sins of your servants commemorated here, that is both the most awe-inspiring and the most joyful moment for them. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb, even after death. These are the gifts Christ, in his great love, has left in the church, though for many people all this is utterly unknown. Here I would like to make a brief aside. It is easy for someone to spend a couple of drachmas, obtain a prosphoron, if he has not baked it himself, and bring his gifts on Sunday. That is easy. But as we mentioned the other day, something more is also needed. Paul says that the hands raised in prayer, or the hands that make an offering, must be holy, that is, clean. And when we say clean, we do not mean merely washed with soap. There must be purity of soul. For how can I go and pray and make an offering so that another person may be helped when at every moment I myself am in need of help? Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Our Lord could say to us, For whom are you praying? For whom are you bringing these offerings? For my father, my husband, my child, and so on. Should you not have prepared kaliva for yourself as well? For you yourself are dead. How can you make offerings for others? First prepare them for yourself. Awake, you who sleep and arise from the dead, and then pray to me for someone else. I shall be waiting for you here. That is why Christ tells us in the Gospel, if you remember that someone has something against you, leave your offering there. Go and put matters right, and then come back. Someone may say, I have never harmed so much as a mosquito. But perhaps you have offended God, for there are two ways in which a person may become entangled, so that neither his prayer nor his petitions are received. We will speak about the petitions for peace when we enter into the Divine Liturgy at Blessed is the Kingdom. There we shall consider, in peace let us pray to the Lord, and for the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. There we shall see the two kinds of peace for which we ask, both of which are necessary if a person is to stand before God or to pray. There are very dear people who love Christ yet do not do what Christ says. And this concerns not only lay people, but also clergy, chanters, and others who serve in the church, while their lives are completely contrary to Christ. That is not what matters before God. A person must have fear, because the one before whom he appears is not a man like me, from whom something may escape notice, or whom he may deceive. No, it is God, who searches hearts and minds. He knows whether you trust him. He knows where you were yesterday and the day before. He knows how many children are being cast away there. He knows all these things. How can you go before him and claim to be holy? It is as though he were saying, I know that I am holy, but what are you? What good does any of this do? Why do we harbor such delusions? Someone says, you know, I am a priest's child. Very well. Another says, you know, I am a chanter. Very well, all fine and good, but tell me about your life. Leave aside your family connections and titles. I want you to tell me about your life. Are you in harmony with Christ? Do you agree with what he teaches? Do you live accordingly? You do not want children. Why not? By what right? How can you pray either for yourself or for another person? And how can you be sanctified? If an ordinary merchant sees that a container is dirty, will he pour into it the oil you have asked for? Is he likely to do so? Then how will Christ pour his mercy into an unclean vessel? Human logic has no place here. Set it aside. The things of Christianity cannot be contained by human logic. Christianity is beyond reason. You will see miracles in your life. Do not be deceived. Put it to the test and follow Christ. Who is Christ? I know a friend from northern Epirus who was ill and bedridden, but he recovered. Then he persuaded his wife. He himself lived the faith rightly, and they had their first child. Their first child was born. The woman did not want a second child. Why? How will this be justified before God? I cannot keep holding a child in my arms. I know that my mother managed it. My mother had 11 children, and she managed. I do not know. I am not a woman, and I have not experienced it. But I would like to ask you, does Christ agree with this? I do not know what Christ says, but what does reason say? Could Christ, then, be unreasonable? Reason, however, tells us this. While a child is being held in its mother's arms, there cannot be another child in her womb. That is evident. It has also been arranged in many ways so that the burden may be eased. And the measures they are told to take against having children keep them away from the church. What will we go and say to God? We do not trust you. Here in the church we say, let us commend ourselves and one another and our whole life unto Christ our God. Let us stop being indifferent and speaking falsely. We must place our complete trust in Him. That is another matter. We will come to it later. Do we have no responsibility toward the church? What are you preparing for the church? We are not going to church, I am not coming. Then you go, and if you have the nerve, look him in the face and tell him that we do not trust him. She was shaken in some way and began to cry. As usually happens, of course, the young woman was ignorant, as became clear afterward, ignorant of the power of God and the providence of God. After many such discussions, she finally consented not to use satanic means of preventing conception. But for 3 years you have not conceived. Why are you not conceiving? The child can walk now. You no longer have to carry it in your arms. Why are you not conceiving? Are you taking precautions, you say? No. Does he not know when to give you another child and whether he should give you one? Does he not know? Is that in your hands as well? How many people want to have children and cannot? Is that not so? Today she has a child. Reasoning has reached its limit. Human logic cannot explain this. For how will you go and face Christ and the Most Holy Theotokos, all holy, with your hands stained by innocent blood, the blood of a child, the child God entrusted to you, but whom you could not accept? How can that be? Many of us, then, may do what I mentioned earlier. Bring an offering, perhaps a little oil, some incense or a candle. The prayer of a sinner is heard only when he is praying for himself, and especially when he repents and says, I repent, have mercy on me. Then yes, I will wipe it away. Make your confession, and I will set things right for you. Indeed, it is even regarded as blasphemy. So you still have the nerve to come here and plead with me, and then make me appear powerless because I do not give you what you ask, and do not hear you, when you yourself have bound my hands by your sin and your unbelief. That is why many offerings that reach the holy altar are not acceptable to the Lord. They are not acceptable to the Lord. Corresponding spiritual preparation is necessary. For a person to approach the dread mystery, do you remember what he said? I have cleansed you, he says, yet one of you is unclean. First he cleansed them and washed their feet so that they might sit down at the mystical supper. Think back to that scene so that you may follow what took place there. What is the spiritual quality of the congregation from the evening before? What spiritual struggle is this congregation undertaking? That is the issue. It is not a matter of displaying a new suit or showing off the latest fashion. What matters is your inner state and how you pray. Prayer requires preparation and, above all, purity of soul. So these are essential. Come to church in the morning. We have already mentioned the exceptions. Come spiritually clean from the evening before, and come laden with our offerings for all those people who await help from our hands, just as we shall await it tomorrow. For we must know this, whoever shows no mercy will find no mercy. And judgment will be without mercy. Not only at the judgment, but more generally, such a person will find no mercy. According to how a person lives here, so will he find things there. And let us thank Christ for leaving each person's account open so that he may still receive help. A person should attend church. In the morning, he will also hear the feast's doctrinal teaching, but he must keep in mind something serious that happens among us. When you enter the church, take your place in order to pray. not merely to be a spectator. Therefore, you need a certain freedom and room. Not only enough room to find a Stasidian, though that too is sometimes necessary. The Stasidian was devised so that your arms could be supported while remaining open toward heaven. Have you noticed what a Stasidian has? It has these two supports. This is taken from the posture of Moses on the mountain. Aaron supported one of his arms and Hur the other. They held him there upon the mountain, and Israel prevailed over the Amalekites. Read about this in the 17th chapter of Exodus and find the passage. Whenever Moses lowered his arms, the Amalekites drove the Israelites back. This was a type, a foreshadowing of Christ and the cross. There was Christ with Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, the Alpha and the Omega. And Christ was in the midst, crucified upon the mountain. This reveals the power of prayer offered with the arms open in the form of the cross. So the saints of God devised the Stasidian, not so that someone who is able to stand may sit down, but so that he may rest against it while still half standing. If you go again to the Holy Mountain, where orthodoxy is still preserved in some measure both in practice and in essence, you will see that the seat on which a person can sit is lowered only during the hymns known as the Kathismata. Above it there is another small seat, on which a person perches, almost on tiptoe, so that he may rest a little without truly sitting down or relaxing completely. Of course, as I have said, there are people who cannot remain standing throughout, they should sit. But most of us can stand, and indeed many do not go to church because there is no seat for them. Rows of seats belong in auditoriums. They are practices of Protestantism and Papism, not of Orthodoxy. We may grow tired, yet at the end, when you leave, you will discover that you are not weary, even though human logic cannot explain it, and the divine liturgy is not reduced to half an hour, 3/4 of an hour, or 1 hour, as people try to do today. It may last 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, or 6 hours. On the Holy Mountain, vigils last 18 hours. They begin in the evening and finish at 11 the next morning. You may see the abbot or the bishop remain there for all 18 hours. The purpose of prayer is not for us to leave physically refreshed. We may leave weary in body, but rested in soul, for the Holy Spirit sees the one keeping vigil and growing tired, and he comforts and tends him with such tenderness that he may even carry him away for a moment, and the person falls asleep. And we know that most revelations have come at the moment when a person was caught up while standing there in his stall. The grace of the Holy Spirit rewards even this. Though the weary worshiper could no longer remain standing, he did not sit down on his bed. He came to the church and remained there, and this has its reward. Yet we often condemn such a person because we go to church as judges rather than as people who ought to enter as the accused. We go to look for everyone else's faults, the priests, the bishops, the chanters, the sacristans, the person beside us, and so on. And we do not look at our own wretched condition. That is why we so often notice all the faults being committed around us. So the first thing, as I say, is this. When you go, do not stand beside someone you know. Go farther away. There should be no saying, "Good morning, many happy returns, how are things at home," and so forth. As though among strangers, you will go there to pray. You will close your eyes to every distraction and your ears to every sound around you, and you will strive to gather your nous, the spiritual intellect, which holds the place of a lamb, and bring it close beside you, back into your body, which holds the place of the sheep tethered to the post. The spirit is like a lamb that runs and leaps away, going from one house to another, and wandering here and there. It takes effort to gather it in, bring it back, and make it remain beside you so that you can pray. The whole divine liturgy may pass without the nous, the spiritual intellect being fully recollected. Then the words sung so beautifully at Vespers on the Sunday of the paralytic after Pascha are fulfilled. Often it says, "While I was at prayer, I found myself committing sin." At every hour, even while I was praying, I found myself committing sin because my nous was roaming about. I was there in my suit, but I was not there with my nous. I had no noetic communion with God. The temple of God was present in the temple of God, but the master of that temple was absent. Man is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He presented himself in God's temple, but the master was not within. There are two temples. This depends upon us and upon the attitude we adopt. We should also bear in mind that once we enter the church and take our place, we should not move about again. This applies especially to women who walk around lighting candles at various moments during the divine liturgy. However useful candles may be to the church, and although the priests silently tolerate this custom, it is not right. It is especially wrong during the reading of the apostle, when people cross through the congregation from various directions, even though the priest has proclaimed, "Wisdom, stand aright, let us attend." You see, the apostle is speaking. We may neither understand nor care what he is saying, and we do not let anyone else listen either. We go about lighting candles, and if you ask, "Why did you light it?" the answer is, "For someone who has fallen asleep for the departed." What does the departed person have to do with the time of the apostle reading? Where did you learn that? Where did you find it? There is no such teaching. If only this custom could be stopped. Light whatever candles you have when you first enter, and then go and remain in your place. Do not then go up to the iconostasis and push your way among the icons. No. When you enter, venerate the patron of the church and see who is represented there. There is also the gospel, and the group of three Christ, the Most Holy Theotokos, and the saint, and then go and remain in your place. You have no business at the iconostasis during the service, either to draw attention to yourself or to distract those who are praying. At the end, you may go and venerate the icons and ask for the blessing of the saints. If circumstances permit, you may also do this before receiving Holy Communion. You ask the saints for their intercessions, that they may stand beside you and that the Lord may not consume you, a sinner, as you approach. At any other time, it is forbidden. Or remain after the final through the prayers of our holy fathers, venerate all the saints represented in the church, and depart with God's blessing. The house of God is a house of order, for Christ our God is a God of order and not of disorder. This constant coming and going by women, especially through the men's section, is spiritually deadly. Women have no place in the men's section. To this day, it is true, I have never seen a man in the women's section, but I have seen women, elderly women and young women alike, on the men's side. This is wrong, even if there are empty places there. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Sit down, find a chair, if there is one available and you need it, and bring it over to your proper side. If you have a little child, or if your age requires it, and so forth, then sit there. Do not simply do whatever suits you. Do not look at things only from your own point of view. Consider how the devil may present your actions to another person's eyes. You will bear the blame. It is necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Therefore, if you are going to scandalize the congregation you visit, whether knowingly or unknowingly, it would be better not to go. That, of course, is one answer. But it is not the answer. The answer is to go and not cause scandal. That is the answer. But if we compare the two evils, it is preferable not to go. Yet if you do not go for three consecutive Sundays, you will be excommunicated. You will be excommunicated. You will be cut off from the church. You will no longer be counted among the sheep of the church. You cease to share in her life and are cut off according to the canons, as we shall see later, God permitting. So, I repeat, the question is not simply whether I go, but how I go. Others are watching how I conduct myself when I go. I go there, yet I have made no preparation beforehand. I receive nothing either here or there, and because of me even those outside are led, in a sense, to blaspheme. Look at him. How can he possibly help me or continue helping me? He does not want to change his life. And the most dreadful thing, for the most part, is this. We are not speaking here about people who, being human, become stained, as we said, in word, in deed, or in thought. We are speaking here about people guilty of mortal sins. Do you know what I said a mortal sin means? It is suicide. When a person sins mortally and does things contrary to the law of God, do you know what he is doing? He takes his own soul and executes it. He executes his own soul. That is what he does. And he says to Christ, I do not care what you did or whether you died for this soul. I am executing it and sending it to hell together with the devil. I am speaking first of all about such people. I do not mean someone who, being human, lost his temper or something of that sort. Of course, all these things too must gradually be removed from our lives. A person must become perfect, but I am speaking of those who remain unrepentant, criminals against the immortal soul for which Christ died, and yet enter the church. But Jesus says, you entered the temple, having judged yourself worthy. You counted everything, weighed it, examined yourself before the divine law, and concluded that you were worthy to enter. Take heed from this point onward, you bear responsibility. For if the matter were simply that the one who is prepared and worthy approaches and receives, while the unprepared person does not receive, it would not be so serious. I lose the gift, I do not receive it. But you do not merely lose the gift and fail to receive, you also burden yourself with guilt. The one thing we must never treat lightly is the life of faith and of the church. Consequently, not only will you fail to receive, but you will also depart under accusation. Friend, how did you enter here? Friend, how did you enter here? What can you say? He was speechless, the gospel says. Bind him hand and foot and cast him out, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand where you are standing? Here are angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, powers, the most holy Theotokos, the honorable forerunner, Christ, and all the saints. And you come in however you please? Where do you think you're going? Do I have need of your candle? The bees that produced its wax are mine, or do I need your votive offerings and your gold? The gold is mine. Do not be deceived. First change your life for your own good. I tolerate you. I do not bless what you are doing. Let us not mistake Christ's forbearance for his blessing, as though he had need of us. No, he bears with us and waits for us to correct ourselves. Therefore, let each person also take into account as best he can these additional things that have been said. Let each one examine them, and if he finds them right, let him accept them, take them to heart, and guard them as the apple of his eye. If he does not find them right, let him reject them. Yet I wish to believe, on the basis of what we see, of the texts that exist, and of the order that has been established and set before us, that we bear a responsibility. We are not ready. We cannot claim that we have prepared ourselves. Therefore, allow me to continue next time, God willing.